Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There's an old story about the devil. He was having a garage sale. And at that sale, he offered all of the tools of his trade to anyone who could pay the price. And spread out on the table were things like hatred, and malice, and envy, despair, sickness, sensuality, all the weapons that I think we all know so well. But one, labeled discouragement, stood out because it was old and worn, but priced far above all the rest. And when asked why it was so expensive, the devil replied, "Because it's more useful to me than any of the others. With it, I can pry open and get inside a person's heart when I can't get near him with my other tools. And once I get inside, I and my other tools are much more effective. And it's badly worn because I use it on almost everyone, since very few know it belongs to me." Discouragement. You know, we all know that the devil wants nothing more than to turn us away from God. And we're all familiar or aware of the obvious tricks that I mentioned. But his most powerful weapon against us may well be discouragement. It's all too easy to become discouraged. Discouraged by other sinful people around us. Discouraged when our families struggle with animosity or hard times. Discouraged as we see the corruption and violence that plagues our society. Discouragement, especially maybe when we recognize that our own personal relationship with God isn't everything we want it to be. And Satan, a word that literally means the accuser, comes to us with a pointing finger and whispers, "Shame on you. How dare you call yourself a Christian? Who are you that God should think about or care about you? You're such a hypocrite, doing the very things you despise on others." He wants us to second-guess ourselves, to cast doubt in our minds about our place as God's children. And quite honestly, when the devil accuses us about things like that, we all know he's right. That's why it hurts so much. We're sinners who sin and continue to sin, even though God has saved us through the washing of rebirth and the Holy Spirit already. And unless those life-giving words of God's grace intercept Satan's accusing words, we can doubt his love for us. Paul's letter to the people of Corinth was written to people who lived in a city that was sinking in sin and shame. Throughout the great Greek world, the very name Corinthian conjured up pictures of vice and lust, drunkenness, and sadly, that reputation was well-deserved. This port city was the central hub of trade for the Roman Empire, and many of the residents answered that shameful calling to wicked living. Two-thirds of the 600,000 residents were slaves, and most of the converts in the Christian community were from the bottom of the social ladder. So for them, Christ was their only status, his cross, their only hope. And it was there, in the midst of a place that cried out discouragement, that Paul ministered and led those who were called together by grace to live out their faith. But Paul knew where the real problem came from. It didn't come from poor schooling or lack of economic resources or even bad genes. It came from the father of lies and the destroyer of life. Some time ago in Calgary, Alberta, vandals broke into a very expensive, newly built but still vacant home. And a representative of the building company who discovered the vandalism said, "There was blood all over and beer bottles lying around. The walls were kicked in, the banisters and the railings were demolished. They used the spindles from the banisters to put holes in the ceilings. They smashed every light fixture, and many of the windows were broken. We leave paint for the owners to touch things up, and paint was splattered all over the new carpets." When God looks at our world, He sees a creation that's been vandalized, ruined by sin and Satan. Our God is a God of order and harmony, but Satan is the Lord of chaos and ruin. And as we look at the world, we can't help but conclude that an enemy has done this. That's what Paul concluded in Corinth. And that's what we must conclude as we look at our own lives and our society. But in the midst of this chaos, God places a people, the body of Christ. We are what God has made us, saints. And Paul is speaking to you and me when he says, to those sanctified in Christ and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. For all the troubles that Corinth had, Paul still said, you are sanctified. You are God's saints. And God has placed you and me in this family. We've been sanctified. We've been made holy in Christ Jesus. God himself says that we are saints, his holy ones. But day and night, the devil drags up shameful shortcomings and painful accusations. He batters us by reminding us of the times that we failed to live up to our own standards, let alone God's. He shackles us with images of inferiority and feelings of self-hatred. He heaps up our sin-laden lives until we're buried under shame and we find it all but impossible to truly accept what Jesus says about us. Jesus tells us that we are holy, that we have been remade into the very image of God. You know, maybe part of the reason it's so difficult to live as Christians is because we forget that living the Christian life is not about the huge spiritual battles and victories, but daily living that doesn't make great headlines. In his book, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers writes, we have a tendency to look for wonder in our experience, and we mistake heroic actions for real heroes. It's one thing to go through a crisis grandly, yet quite another to go through every day glorifying God when there is no witness, no limelight, no one paying even the remotest attention to us. If we're not looking for halos, we at least want something that will make people say, wow, what a wonderful man of prayer he is, or what a great woman of devotion she is. But our safety is in reaching the lofty height where no one would ever notice you personally, to be able to say, oh, I have a wonderful call from God, to do even the most humbling tasks to the glory of God takes the Almighty God incarnate working in us. I think that's worth saying again. To do even the most humbling tasks takes to the glory of God takes the Almighty God incarnate working in us. Believing and living the reality of who God has made us to be doesn't mean coming off as some pious, plastic Christian. It means knowing that it isn't the big actions of faith that are the greatest, but it's the everyday small things. It means believing that you're still a Christian even and especially when you've blown it. It means being willing to stand before God with egg on your face and guilt on your hands and asking for his forgiveness again. And it means moving on in that forgiveness and grace which he freely gives. Paul declares in his letter to the Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We're rich. We're rich in Christ. And when we cling to that, there's no shame. We're rich in forgiveness. We're rich in God's mercy. Recognizing, believing, accepting how rich we are in God's love removes the shame of failing to live as we ought. Now that doesn't mean we don't feel guilty when we fail. We do. We should. The guilt we feel when we sin is completely appropriate. In fact, it's helpful as it reminds us that we need to come to God for forgiveness regularly. But when we do sin, because of Christ, we need not feel shame. Shame discourages. Shame depresses. Shame dismays. But accepting the fact that we are and will continue to be both saints and sinners this side of heaven actually brings hope. Of course we're going to fail. That's what sinful human beings do. But that must not stop us from hearing God's forgiveness and striving to live a life for Him. Being a sinner and desiring to live as a saint does not make you a hypocrite. Being a sinner and desiring to live as a saint means you recognize your need for God and His power each and every day. It means that recognizing that without Him, you're doomed to failure. And it means that with Him in your life, you can do incredible things for Him. In his book, Pastoral Grit, The Strength to Stand and Stay, Craig Larson writes this. He says, in 1972, NASA launched the exploratory space probe Pioneer 10. According to Leon Jarriff and Time, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, to photograph that planet and its moons and beam data back to Earth about Jupiter's magnetic field and radiation belts and atmosphere. And at the time, scientists regarded that as a bold plan, for at that time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars, and they feared that the asteroid belt that Pioneer 10 would have to go through would destroy the satellite before it could even reach its target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and much, much more. Swinging past the giant planet in November of 1973, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At some 2 billion miles, it hurtled past Uranus. Neptune at 3 billion, Pluto at almost 4 billion, and by 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. And despite that immense distance, Pioneer 10 continued to beam back radio signals to scientists on Earth. Perhaps most remarkable, writes Jarriff, those signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight. The little satellite that could. It wasn't qualified to do what it did. Engineers designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life of just 3 years, but it kept going and going. By simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplished more than anyone thought possible. Jarriff continues, so it is when we offer ourselves to serve the Lord. God can work even through someone with 8-watt abilities. God can't work, however, through someone who quits. Don't be ashamed and don't quit. Don't give up just because you're an 8-watt Christian. You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be a saint together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're in good company. Trust God to do what He said He can do. Trust Him to be big enough to use you. You are a forgiven child of God, and the light of Christ lives in you. And you're able to do much more than you give yourself credit for. That's what frightens the devil. That's why he works so hard to discourage you and convince you that you aren't what God says you are. But don't listen, because those are just lies. rather live out the richness of God and never be ashamed to hold out his light. Amen.